Matters of life and death confront us on a regular basis. We're reminded of it when we hear the news of the latest murder, whether it was committed by a disenfranchised loner student or by a Muslim terrorist. We're reminded of life and death matters. We're reminded of life and death matters when we flip through the pages of a newspaper and look at the obituary section, when we're reading about people we know, or glancing at the obits of strangers who just happen to share our age and we're kind of curious. We're reminded about life and death. When we're younger, we only seem to think about life. But as we get older, we think about both life and death. And as overwhelming as life can be, sometimes the thought of death can even be more overwhelming. What's your philosophy of life and death? It's a good question because we all live and we all die. And how we do the other. What's your philosophy of life and death? It impacts our values, our priorities. It impacts what we do. It impacts how we live. What's your philosophy of life and death? If you don't have one, I'd like to recommend one to you. One that oozes from the very pores of Paul's life. What he does. But fortunately, he's able to articulate it very simply and powerfully in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. I can safely say that the Apostle Paul's philosophy of life should be adopted by each and every follower of Jesus. I don't think Paul's goal in writing Philippians was to say, I don't think he said when he wrote it, I think I'm going to articulate my philosophy of life and death. It just came out of him when he revealed to them his own life and death circumstances. And as he looked at his life and death circumstances, it just flowed naturally out of his pen. So what's the philosophy of life and death? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 18, in the middle of verse 18, where we'll pick up from where we were last week. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 18. Last week we noted that Paul's imprisonment highlighted the inspitability of God. I know it's not a word. Somebody here made it up, but we just went with it. Inspitability of God is God's ability to work in spite of conditions. And we saw last week that God's inspitability was on display. That God was able to work in spite of circumstances and in spite of pure motives to see that the gospel was spread. We left off last week with Paul's expression of joy after pointing out even though some people in Rome were preaching the gospel with impure motives, he could rejoice in that. Remember what he said in verse 18? He said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." He wasn't pleased when people were preaching the gospel with wrong motives, but he could rejoice in the fact that the gospel was still being proclaimed and people were still being saved through it, even if the motives of some of them were not right. But this is Paul's only reason to rejoice. He transitions now from rejoicing in what God has done to talking about how he will rejoice over what he expects God will do. What does he expect to happen in the future? He continues, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." When he talks about this turning out, I think he probably has been talking about to this point. His assignment and how God has still been working through that to spread the gospel? Yeah, I noticed that. I think the battery's okay, though. I am just so stupid. I just can't. But there's always a chance I'm going to outgrow some of that when I get older. Anyway, as I was saying, he says that even everything that he's talked about, everything that he's gone through, he says it's all going to turn out. It's all going to lead to his deliverance. What does he mean that it's going to turn out for his deliverance? I'm just going to cut out a whole bunch of stuff right here because we don't have the time. And this is really bad because if I condense it, I may not do it justice. But when I expand on it, I don't do it justice. But let me just say this because I don't want to get lost in some of the weeds here. This will turn out for my deliverance. Some people think that Paul is actually taking a quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that what he might be doing is quoting what Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 16. Remember, Job's suffering like crazy, and he can't think of why, because he's probably making the assumption that all his friends were making, that if he's having trials in his life, it must be his fault, and he's done something wrong. He's really messed up. And even his wife told him, you know, you ought to turn from God. If this is the way he's treating you, just leave him. So Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And then he says, this also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. And what Job is saying, he's basically expressing his hope in vindication. I know that I'm going to be vindicated before the Lord. And it's possible that he's quoting from that particular passage for that reason. I'm not sure that he is, but he may be. The question is, what does Paul mean by deliverance? That word deliverance is the same word that's more commonly translated salvation in the New Testament, such as salvation from sin, salvation from death. We're saved to eternal life. And most translations, English translations, translate it deliverance, meaning temporal deliverance from a current problem or circumstance. King James has salvation. What's he talking about? What does he mean by salvation? Lots of scholarly discussion on it. Won't go into all the details. Let me present just three of the many options. The problem trying to understand what he means by a word or a phrase in a situation like this is that they're all pretty good. They're all within the realm of Christian truth. Options, you know, are really weird and way out there. It's just that these you can support from the context. So let me tell you what some possibilities are when he's talking about deliverance. Possibility number one, by deliverance, he means deliverance from jail, from prison. That Paul is saying, I know everything that's been going on. I know it's eventually going to lead to my deliverance, my being set free. It may also include the idea of him being vindicated before Caesar. And that Caesar will say, you haven't broken the law, you're free, you can go your own way. He may be talking about deliverance from prison. Might also be talking about deliverance in a broader sense, in a more big picture sense, the way we often use salvation, to refer either our ultimate vindication before God, or when we are finally with Christ and we are like Christ. He might be talking about that. Remember what Paul expressed in verse chapter 6 for his feelings about the believers in Philippi? Remember he said this, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I think we mentioned the fact that good work seems to refer to the work of salvation that God began in their lives in the past. He was currently they were still in process presently, and one day it would culminate when they're with Christ. And what he's saying, I know you guys. I know that God is at work, and he is going to complete that good work of salvation in your life. And maybe what Paul is saying is, I know that all my circumstances, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I know whatever happens is going to lead to my ultimate salvation. God's going to bring me to that point. Another possible way to understand it is that he's intentionally nebulous. Maybe because I've been reading through the Gospel of John for prayer meeting, and I know John is fond of double meanings. And so maybe Paul is thinking the same thing. He uses a word that can be translated deliverance or salvation because he's not sure whether he's going to be delivered temporarily from prison or whether he's going to be delivered through execution to his ultimate salvation when he is with Christ. That's possible. Paul knew he was going to be delivered one way or the other. Maybe he uses intentional ambiguity. Regardless of what the specific intent of Paul's mind was when he wrote this, one thing that is clear, that he is extremely confident that God is at work. He has no doubts about that. He knows that he'll be vindicated one way or the other. Before Caesar, he'll be vindicated before the Lord just through his faithful testimony, his faithful witness. He knows he's going to be released one way or the other, whether it's through being set free or whether it's going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. He's confident that God is at work. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit." I think I'm a slide behind. I don't know where I am on the thing here. How are we doing? Okay. Boy, did I miss a lot of things. Okay. He says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's confident deliverance is coming one way or the other. And he also emphasizes two means that God is going to use to lead to his deliverance. One of them is the prayers of the Philippians. If deliverance from prison is in view, he's saying, "I believe that God's going to work through your prayers to deliver me." Remember Acts chapter 12. Peter's in jail. The church is praying. What happens? Church prays. Peter's freed. If he's thinking about deliverance from prison, he's confident that God's going to work through the prayers of his people to bring that about. If he's thinking about vindication before Caesar, that I would be vindicated before Caesar, that I'd be true and explain the gospel, and he would see the truth and would recognize I'm not doing anything I shouldn't be doing, he knows that the prayers of God's people are going to help him to do that, to stand true, to be truthful and faithful as he's standing before Caesar. If Paul's thinking about the ultimate, thinking about salvation in the ultimate sense, that he would get to be Christ, he's knowing their prayers will help him through that whole process of that whole process of salvation. And that would be consistent with what Paul prayed for them in verses 9 through 11. Remember that? Paul's praying for look at verses 9 through 11. He prays for their upward and ongoing development until the day of Christ. And Paul's saying, "I'm confident God will do that in your life, and I know I'm praying for that to happen in your life, and I know that as you pray for that to happen in my life, it'll happen in my life." Paul had confidence in God. That's why he had confidence in prayer. That's why he was devoted to praying for others. And that's why he coveted the prayers of other people for him. That's why we should be praying for each other. That's why we should be praying for persecuted Christians all around the world. Paul knew it made a difference from him while he was sitting in prison. Their prayers would make a difference in whatever God had in store for him. And so he wants them to pray for him the way he is praying for them. Sometimes God speaks to me through phone messages too, because I'm pretty thick. So if it's for me, tell him I'm busy. I've already been distracted enough. Okay. You're forgiven. Bless you. So God is so Paul's confident that God's going to work through the prayers of his people. He's also confident that God is going to work through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's how he refers to the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's referring to the Holy Spirit by that title, by linking the Spirit to Jesus, because Paul's ministry is all about drawing attention to Jesus. And so he highlights the role of the Holy Spirit in doing that same thing. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27? He said, when the Helper, reference to the Holy Spirit, comes along to help us, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Paul may be thinking of the fact that he knows the Holy Spirit is going to help him, along with the prayers of the people, to be able to be a faithful witness to Christ through his imprisonment, through his trial, and whatever happens after that. He knows God is at work. Now what he does is he gets to verse 20, and he starts to articulate his philosophy of life and death. And he begins to express it in terms of his earnest expectation and hope. Verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What is his earnest expectation? What does he yearn for with great confidence? First, he states it negatively, that he will not be put to shame in anything. As Paul awaits his trial, the last thing he wants to happen, that he would bring shame on himself, and the problem with that is it would bring shame upon Jesus. He does not want to bring shame to the cause of Christ. And then he states his hope in a positive way, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul didn't just not want to bring shame upon Jesus. He wanted to actually exalt Jesus. He wanted to make Jesus large. He wanted to magnify him. He wanted to enhance who Jesus was in the eyes of the people. He didn't want to crumble under the pressure. He didn't want to drop the ball while he was in prison in light of what was awaiting him, this important trial. He wanted to be faithful. He wanted to continue to do what he had always done ever since that faithful encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His whole purpose and passion in life was to exalt Christ. Should it be any different for us? Is that only true of Paul, or shouldn't that be true of every single believer? Jesus is at the center of our lives. He's at the edges of our lives. He's the driving force within us. He's the focal point before us. What's our purpose? That with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, whether by life or by death, regardless of the outcome. He wanted to exalt Christ. He'd do it by life. In prison now, if he's released, he would do it through his life later. He'd do it by death. If God's call was him to be a martyr, he would do it. If that would exalt Christ, he'd be all in. Now we come to verse 21, which is just such a great verse, because what he does, he distills his philosophy of life and death into a simple, powerful statement. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a great way to state a Christian philosophy of life and death. You can say a whole lot more in terms of verbiage, But you probably couldn't say anything more profound than this. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. First, he says, to live is Christ. His life was so wrapped up in Christ, his identity was so entangled with the identity of Christ, he can't separate his life from the life of Jesus. As he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Everything about Paul's life was wrapped up in Christ. Paul's righteousness was credited to his account from Christ. His spiritual life was given to him because of his relationship with Christ. His salvation was totally dependent upon Christ. The basis of his hope resided in the person of Christ. His call to apostleship came from Christ. And Christ was living through him. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. Should it be any different with us? Shouldn't it be for us to live is Christ? As a Christian, we are a blend of two lives, and his always takes preeminence. It's a blending of wills, it's a blending of desires and thoughts, with those of Christ always taking the lead. And doesn't it seem right, in light of what Jesus has done for us? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. Why did he die for all? You could give many reasons. This is what he hones in on. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on his behalf. I don't think that applies just to apostles. That should apply to every one of us who is a follower of Jesus. To live as Christ means exalting Christ. That's what Paul said in verse 20. But to live is Christ also means bearing fruit by serving God and others. That comes through in verse 22. Paul continues. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. If Paul is set free after his trial, he's just going to continue to engage in fruitful labor. That's what he's going to do. What's the fruit? Well, godly character would be something that would certainly be appropriate in light of the fruit of the Spirit. But I think what he's primarily talking about is probably lives that are changed by the gospel. Not so much the fruit in his own character, which God would produce. But he's thinking about a trail that he would leave behind him of lives that have been transformed, that are now followers of Jesus. He's going to keep preaching the gospel. He's going to keep edifying the saints. He's going to keep serving people. He's going to keep representing Christ. That's what he's going to keep doing. If he lives on the flesh, it's just going to be more of the same. But being freed wasn't the only option. It was possible he would be found guilty and executed. And the neat thing about Paul's philosophy of life is it's a philosophy of life and death, and he accounts for death in his whole philosophy. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul doesn't know what to choose. The New English translation says doesn't know what he prefers. Why was having a preference? Live or die. Why was having a preference so difficult for Paul? Because for Paul, it was a win-win situation. Lots of people would read this and struggle with it. Paul, are you nuts? Duh. Live or die. It's a no-brainer. You just choose to live. But Paul looked at life differently, and he looked at death differently. What did life mean to Paul? Life meant Christ. To live is Christ. He loved to serve Christ. He loved to tell people about Christ. He enjoyed it. He enjoyed it when he was in jail. He enjoyed it when he was being stoned. He enjoyed it when he was shipwrecked. He didn't enjoy being shipwrecked. He didn't enjoy being stoned, but he loved doing what got him in those situations. For Paul, to live is Christ. Actually, Paul said that is very much better. That's why he says to die is gain. Because death was the doorway to being with Christ in a way that he deemed much greater than in the way he was with Christ now. He get to be like Christ. And death was the doorway. And he's torn between the two. Are you torn between life and death? Would you have to struggle with what to choose? If your philosophy is to live is Christ and to die is gain, you'd probably have to think about that for a while because it's a win-win situation. You get to love and serve and witness to Christ now. Or you can actually be with him, which is really better. But it's not like this is really bad now. Because I'm getting to serve him right now. See, to most people, if they were thinking about the choice between life and death, it would be like the choice between getting a gazillion dollars and having 12 root canals. Like it's not even, there's no, you don't even have to think about that one. There's no conflict in your heart and mind. But for Paul, the choice was, like a gazillion dollars in gold or a gazillion dollars in cash, they're both pretty good. Although in today's economy, gold might be a little better. So that would be gold, gazillion dollars in gold for death, gazillion dollars in cash for life. It was like, you know, it's kind of tough. There's two good options. But he was conflicted. Because for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. As much as Paul tips his hand and says, you know, I'd really prefer death selfishly, he says, I have a sense that God has other things in store for me. I have a feeling he wants me around for your benefit. Not for his benefit, for your benefit. Verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul knew if he got out, he'd do everything that he had done before he got into prison. He knew God still had work to do in their lives. We'll see some of the hints of that in the letter as we go along. And he still believed God was going to use him to help meet some of their needs. Humanly speaking, Paul's life is in the balance. He really isn't certain whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. Do you ever notice that many folks who are in a life and death situation and who are rescued from death will make a change in their life? They'll turn over a new leaf. Some people might express the change this way. I am tired of living for everybody else. Oh, I've given this new lease on life. I'm going to go stay in the finest hotels. I'm going to eat the richest foods. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to tell my boss to just, I'm done. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. They look at life and death and the prospect of being spared death. They make changes to their life. Somebody else might make changes this way. God, you've given me more time. As I look back over my life, I've realized I have failed you. I have failed to be the person you wanted me to be. I have failed to be the witness you've wanted me to be, the family member you've wanted me to be. I'm going to start sharing the gospel every opportunity I get. I'm going to be the kind of person who demonstrates the love of Christ. That's the kind of person I want to be. Hey, if you were rescued from death and given a whole new lease on life, would you change the way you were living? Would you do that? Not too long ago, humanly speaking, medically speaking, his life was in the balance. God spared him. Now, I don't know what Russ is like as much as Diane and Carl know, but from afar, I would say there didn't seem to be too many drastic changes in Russ's life. You know, Paul said, God, if I get out of here, I'm not going to change one bit. You know why that's good for Paul to say? He didn't need to change. He was already living for Christ because his philosophy of life and death started to live is Christ. He had no desire to change what he was doing, even though what he was doing kept getting him into trouble, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, beaten. He was already exalting Christ. He was already serving people. No need, no desire for him to change. And he was ready to keep at it. And then Paul adds, verses 25 and 26, convinced of this, convinced of the fact that he's going to be set free. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Kind of a little awkward in the English, even in the Greek. I think what he seems to be saying is that you've still got room to grow. God wants me to be a part of this, and I want to help you in your progress in the faith. And I know it's also going to be a great source of joy for you because I know you love and care about me the same way that I love and care about you. What a blessing this particular passage is, because it gives us a chance to hear Paul articulate his philosophy of life and death. And it's captured in that simple statement in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does it mean to live as Christ? Just look at Paul's life. It means giving to those in need, sharing the gospel, helping people to know God and to know his word, taking time to lift up those who have fallen. It means living like Jesus did. It includes using our money as though it were God's, and it actually is. It means turning our spiritual gifts and talents into ministries. It means loving and serving our family as God intended, and also loving and serving those beyond our family, neighbors and strangers and even enemies, the way God would serve them. Think about this. If to live is Christ, then and only then is to die gain. If our lives are so wrapped up in Christ, then to die is gain because we will actually be with him in a way that we're not now, and we will be like him in a way that we are only becoming. But if to live is anything else other than Christ, then to die is loss. If to live is status, to be popular, to be famous, then to die is lost because you won't be around to enjoy it. If to live is the accumulation of wealth, then to die is lost because we're not here to spend it. If to live is a career so that we get promotion and power and prestige, then to die is lost because no matter how high we climb the corporate ladder, it always ends in the grave. To live is stuff, the things of this world. And to die is lost because it's staying behind. If to live is anything else but Christ, then to die is loss. Do you view life and death the same way that Paul did? That to live is Christ, and as a result, to die is gain. What is life to you? What's the essence of life to you? To a baseball player, life is the World Series. To a football player, to live is the Super Bowl. To a soccer player, to live is the World Cup. To an Olympian, to live is a gold medal. What is life to you? To a ballerina, life is the Bolshoi. To a musician, life is Carnegie Hall. To a singer, life is a Grammy. To an actor, to live is an Oscar. But what is life to you? Paul could say, for me, to live is Christ. And as a result of that, to die is gain. We need to make sure that we adopt Paul's philosophy of life and death. It makes life so much better, and it makes death a gain. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for you working through the Apostle Paul. He was used by you because he was filled with your Spirit and because he lived for Christ. And we thank you that you used him to leave us some important truth. Truth that he not only articulated in this passage, but truth that he sought to live out. Lord, we want that same philosophy of life and death. We're weak, we're frail, we stumble. We know that Paul was counting on the prayers of people and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we certainly covet the same. We thank you that we have the Spirit within us. May we yield to him constantly, and may we pray for each other as we seek to walk with you, as we seek to live our lives for your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.